It is time for Scriptures for America Worldwide with Pastor Peter J. Peters. All around the world, from the United States to Canada, Europe, Russia, South Africa, Australia, the Holy Spirit is stirring the hearts of godly Christians. The Bible says, quote, as an eagle stirreth up his nest, end quote. We invite you to stay tuned as Pastor Peter J. Peters shines the mighty light of the gospel on the source of our problems and the only solution. Please keep Scriptures for America in your prayers. And now, Pastor Peters.
This is going to be a lesson. I've been given the fill-in job for this Sunday school class, so I decided to bring a lesson on points for perfecting prayer. Scripture is clear that we're to be overcomers. In fact, I realized one day when I was thinking of the actions of the 60s, the civil rights movement, the communist clenched fist salute coming in, and the phrase, what were they saying? We shall overcome. Well, that was not their phrase. They're taking it from us. God has told his people they are to be overcomers. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. And we'll read verse 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? God expects his people to be overcomers. Overcoming does not have any emphasis or any meaning to us if we don't recognize that you've got to have odds against you to overcome. What is there to overcome if you have no problem to overcome? How can God be glorified with his people and his people being overcomers if there aren't great odds to overcome? And what is it that overcomes the world? Our faith. Now, I know I've looked at that scripture many times, and I probably will many times again because it's true and it's needed. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. There are a lot of scriptures we'll look at in this lesson. In Ephesians chapter 6, first of all, we'll look at verse 12, another scripture that I've spoke about many times. It says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Who was he talking about? He was talking about those people we refer to today as those in high places. Those that do not want God's law to be enforced. They do not want Christ to rule over them. He's talking not of this spiritual demonic world. Amazes me sometimes how people are willing to take on the devil and the demons, but yet they're afraid to take on the higher powers that stand against our Lord and his way upon this earth. Well, that's off the point. Look at verse 18. Now from verse 12 on down, of course, we read about the equipment that the Christian soldier is to have. And in verse 18 it says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Here we see then that prayer was to be part of this Christian's armor, or if you want to say it, part of his action as a Christian soldier. In Ephesians chapter 4, since we're in Ephesians, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So, we're going to try to be better equipped as a result of this message in the area of prayer. I believe that if we would understand and recognize the power of prayer, that we'd be more apt to work in that area of perfecting our prayer life. It's good at times to read about events that have taken place where impossible odds were overcome through prayer. I feel very fortunate for our camp this summer to have a special speaker from Texas by the name of David Barton. How many have ever heard of David Barton? He's getting to be a rather well-known national lecturer and definitely a well-known author. He's authored several books. One of the more important ones in my mind is this one here, America to Pray or Not to Pray. And in the book, what he does is he shows from a cold, calculating, statistical standpoint the power of prayer. He shows what has happened in America since, I think it was 1963, when the Supreme Court outlawed prayer in our schools. Now, the prayer that was before the Supreme Court, that was banned by the Supreme Court, is this prayer, quote, Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon Thee and beg Thy blessings upon us, our parents, our teachers, and the country. Unquote. Now that was a rather simple prayer. It was being prayed in schools, maybe by many millions according to this book, and that prayer was banned by the Supreme Court. If you analyze the prayer, it was addressing four areas. Praying for God's blessing upon us. That would be the young people who were praying, number one. Number two, upon our parents. So we'll be dealing with their homes. Number three, upon their teachers. And that would be dealing with their education, would it not? And number four, upon their country. Now, I know you can't see that, see this very well from where you're standing, but he has charts in the book. And he'll be presenting these charts at camp and giving a slide presentation lecture. But if you look upon these charts closely, you might be able to see how, for example, this chart here measures teen pregnancy. Notice how it was a rather straight line along here until 1963, and all of a sudden the chart just shoots up, remarkably, right there at 1963. They prayed for God's blessings upon their parents. Here's a chart on divorce. Notice 1963, how immediately divorce begins to climb and has climbed ever since. Here's one in regards to the education. He took the SAT scores. How many have heard of SAT scores? On the chart, it's rather stable all the way to 1963, and notice the drastic immediate drop from 1963 on down in the SAT scores. And then lastly, we have here violent crime. He has several charts in regards to measuring the blessings on our country. But just crime. Look what happened to crime in 1963. Coincidence? Or is there power in prayer? Maybe our enemies understand and realize the power of prayer better than we do. You ever think about that? Now, if you're going to fight an enemy soldier, wouldn't you want to disarm him? Take his sword if you could. Remove the ammunition from his rifle if you were able to. Well, is it possible that our enemies have taken away one of the greatest, most powerful weapons a Christian soldier has? Prayer. We are told in Ephesians that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ever think or imagine. Are we not? And of course, sometimes we see answers to prayers and say, man, I can't believe it. Well, isn't that what the Scripture says? He's able to do beyond what we ever think is possible. It doesn't always have to be gigantic things. I know one prayer that stands out in my mind when I was a young boy in the, I think it was the third grade. I had this teacher by the name of Mrs. Spencer. And she had slapped me more than once. And she did not like me. I can remember my father was going to Denver because my mother was in the hospital, and he dropped me off at school, and I went into the classroom, and I found out I didn't have my arithmetic book. And Mrs. Spencer was mad, and she screamed at me and shook her finger, and she ordered me out of that room, and you go back home and you get that book, and you don't come back until you have the book. Well, today it looks like a rather small thing, but when you're a third grader, it's pretty major. When I got home, there was no arithmetic book in that whole house. And I suddenly realized I'd left it right there in the front seat of the car when I got out and my dad had dropped me off. And I can remember crying as a boy. I mean literally crying tears. And I started praying to God that God had helped me. And just like that, there's almost an audible voice. It says, "Pete, why don't you call your Aunt Winnie?" So I went to the phone, and I called my Aunt Winnie, and for some unknown reason, my father, rather than going right straight to Denver, had swung by and stopped at the house there, and the arithmetic book was in the car, and I was saved from Mrs. Spencer. But things like that happen all the time. Why? Because there's power in prayer. My son and I were talking about it, and he brought something out. It might sound rather simple or maybe even silly to you, but he was telling me about a year ago, his sister and her friend had convinced him to go to a Western concert. Some Western singer was traveling town holding a concert, and he didn't particularly want to go, but he went anyway. And he said that during the concert, the people, the fans, were so enthralled with the singer that they were screaming and yelling, and the cowboys and the cowgirls would take their boots off and throw them up on the stage or set them on the stage hoping that the particular singer would sign his name on the boot, autograph it. Is that correct, Monty? He said there was one girl that was just trying desperately through the whole concert to get her boot signed. And when he was over on this side of the stage, she would get the boot over there and put it in front of him. And then he was over this stage, and he was signing everybody's boots but hers. And you could just tell, he said, the discouragement. And so she had tried through the whole concert to get her boot signed. It seemed like he wouldn't pick anybody's boot, but he would not pick hers. And then as he was leaving the stage, my son said that he could see how disappointed this girl was, and he does have a soft heart. He said, "I just prayed, Lord, would you let that girl get her boot signed?" And he said it was strange because just as he was walking off stage, he stopped right there at the time of the prayer, and he said he turned around and looked at that boot, and he walked over and picked it up and signed it. Now that might seem a small matter, but you know, he wasn't praying it for himself. And it shows the power of prayer. Of course, we have great examples of God being able to do exceedingly abundantly. One that I like, we'll not go into it at this point in time because of time, but Acts 12, where Peter was locked in jail. And what were the Christians doing? Praying fervently. And when Peter ended up knocking on the door, they couldn't what? They couldn't believe it. Why? Because he is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ever imagine and ask or think. Read Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. We will be more perfected in prayer if we accept and realize and believe in the power of prayer. I like examples. You people that listen to my messages know that, and I like to use examples even in classes like this. Sometimes when I'm going through the checkout stand in the grocery store, I'll pick up the Reader's Digest. I don't get a subscription to this anymore, but I sometimes like to pick it up, and I always read, the first thing I read in Reader's Digest is called Drama in Real Life. How many of you ever read those things? Well, in this particular Reader's Digest, June 1991, there's a story in here about a gentleman that was trapped in a torrent, and he had his car overturned into a flooded basin where the water was washing through, and by the time they got him out, he was dead. And it talks about all the things that took place. And when they got him to the hospital, he wasn't breathing, he was blue, his skin was clammy like a cadaver. Talks about how they were trying to warm him up with these blankets and so forth, and his temperature kept going down. And so finally, telling the story how there was a new machine that young doctor had invented, had never been tried out before, used to heat up the blood, and using the pump, the heart as the pump, and explain how the heart was worked and massaged, and they put this machine on and heated up the blood. And to make a long story short, this man came out of it without any side effects. Normal today. Going back doing his regular work. And the article said here, those who rescued Brown are quick to credit one another. You know, the fireman saying that the doctor did this, the doctor saying the trauma team did this, and so forth. And it talks about how amazingly everything worked, how what a miracle it was. In the very last paragraph of the article, I want to read it. Quote, "While grateful to them all, Yvette Brown credits another source. I wanted my son back, she says. I prayed for it, I expected it, and I got it. God did this." End quote. Doesn't that move you? You know, don't forget the power there is in prayer. Yes, the doctors get the credit. Yes, the firemen might get a medal. But we know who it really was that salvaged the whole thing. A woman who believes in her God and His power and prayed. You know, I can't help but even think of my own life. I'm preaching today for one reason, and that is because my wife prayed that I'd become a preacher. There was a time in my life when I told my wife I wasn't even going into church again. And she was convinced that I ought to be a preacher. And this was many years back. And I told her, don't even bring it up to me. So guess what she did? Dirty, underhanded tactic. She started praying for me. And it wasn't very many months down the road that I brought it up to her. I said, honey, what would you think about us going off to Bible college, quitting this job, and so forth? And if you have a lot of bad sermons you don't like, blame my wife, because she's the one that prayed about it. Another example, power of prayer, I had come to my mind. I want to use as an illustration, and then we'll go on. It's from the book called Sea to Shining Sea, the same authors who wrote the book The Light and the Glory. How many ever heard of Admiral Perry? Commander Perry? In the War of 1812, this admiral faced great odds. The British Navy, one of the finest navies on the face of the earth. I'm going to read portions of the story. Now, I'll skip around some in this book, but Perry was facing real tremendous odds against him. They had a professional navy. They had sailors that were well-trained and naval officers that were right up to snuff. And here Perry was using a bunch of buckskin-clothed sailors on deck. And he didn't have the equipment that his enemy had. But yet he took them on. Now this is part of the story. Time seemed to slow almost to a standstill as the entire British fleet poured their fire into the Lawrence. The main deck was chaotic. Men were screaming, shrapnel flying, canvas and rigging coming down. Another gun was knocked off its carriage. 12 of their 18 were already out of commission. And still the bombardment continued. As more and more men were hit, Perry kept passing the word for them to be taken below where the surgeon would do what he could for them. But the decks ran with blood. Dropping on down, with the American flagship rudderless and nearly silenced, and her sister ship apparently avoiding combat, surely, thought Barclay, the British commander, the American commander would strike his colors. And everyone in both fleets expected at any moment to see the blue ensign with the white star lowered. But though 4 out of 5 of his men had been killed or wounded, Perry still had one small gun they could remount and fire. And with the help of 2 unwounded men, he himself got it upright, loaded it, aimed it at the enemy's flagship quarterdeck, where his counterpart was no doubt observing him through his glasses, and fired. The shot hit its target, and Barclay died. Incredibly, in a contest that should have been decided in minutes, well over an hour had passed. The American schooners had inflicted significant damage on their British opposites, but there was no question that the victory should go shortly to the British. Still, the Niagara hung back. Now, in the story, I'll stop here. In the story, his other ship, the Niagara, was supposed to come in and back him up. But the captain of that ship turned out to be a coward and held back and was allowing Commander Perry and his ship to be sacrificed. So, going on, it says, staring at her, Perry in cold rage informed the handful of men still standing that he would go over there and take command of the Niagara and would sail her into battle himself. Now, the story goes on to tell how Commander Perry lowered a rowboat and took a couple men that still weren't wounded and started rowing to the other ship of his that wouldn't come into battle. And when the British saw that, they just started opening up fire like crazy onto the rowboat. And some of the men in that boat were hurt and killed, but they made it to the ship. Now, going on. The 4 seamen started rowing furiously as soon as the longboat settled in the water. Once the British caught sight of them, the Detroit fired a broadside at the longboat and called up repeated volleys from their mariners. But while shot and musket balls rained down upon them, miraculously, not one hit their vessel or its occupants. So I'm standing corrected here. I guess they in the rowboat made it. When they reached the Niagara and climbed aboard, the first thing Perry did was have his battle ensign raised. "I've been sacrificed," he shouted at Elliot, who stared at him as if he were looking at a ghost. Then he talks about in the book how the commander took that ship and went back in and cleaned house. And at the very end it says, "In 8 minutes the Detroit, the Queen Charlotte, and the Lady Provost lay dead in the water with a hand that was still shaking. Perry wrote out a brief dispatch for Brigadier General Harrison. We have met the enemy and they are ours. Two ships, two brigs, one schooner, and one sloop." Calming somewhat, he sent a second dispatch to the Secretary of Navy. "It has pleased the Almighty to give the arms of the United States a signal victory over their enemies on this lake. The British squadron, consisting of two ships, two brigs, one schooner, and one sloop, have this moment surrendered to the force of my command after a sharp conflict." Now, who gets the credit for that battle? We talk about Commander Perry. He was a great naval hero. We talk about the bravery of those American sailors and so forth. But listen to the last part of the story. "And then and only then, as he looked astern at the floating hulk of the Lawrence, did it apparently dawn on him that he had come through the infernal unscathed. Those standing near him saw him bow his head and heard him say, 'The prayers of my wife are answered.'" End quote. You see, Commander Perry had a praying wife. Who turned the tide of victory in that battle? A godly woman who prayed. Be honest, do we not sometimes fail to believe in prayer? And do we not sometimes give the wrong person credit? Our God is able to exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think. And if we would concentrate on the power that there is in prayer, call to our minds the different instances in Bible, in history, even in our own personal lives where God answers prayer, we would be more prayer warriors ourselves. All right, I want to take the last portion of this lesson to cover some points about perfecting prayer. And we'll look at some scriptures. First of all, when should we pray? Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There we read in verse 16 through 18 these words. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Center in on verse 17. When do we pray? Obviously, at all times. Prayer is a state of mind. We can pray when we're driving down the highway. And the way some of you drive, I would suggest you pray often. We can pray when we lie on our bed at night. Prayer is a state of mind. Turn over to Psalm 63, verse 6 through 8. There we read David saying, "When I remember thee on my bed, I meditate on thee in the night watches. For thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to thee. Thy right hand upholds me." How often do you think David prayed? Just over his meals? Just on Easter Sunday? Thanksgiving? Can we not see that it's apparent that this man was a man of prayer? Praying without ceasing means that prayer is available, a communion with God at all times in our life, during any hour of the day. Look at Psalms 5, verse 3. It says, "For to thee do I pray. In the morning, O Lord, thou wilt hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to thee and eagerly watch." So there we see just an example. When we pray, morning, noon, night. There'll be days where you might not pray as much as other days. And there'll be times when suddenly you realize your life is prayerless and you've been doing it on your own strength and you need a message on prayer. I know that's the way it works in my life. But prayer is something that should be a part of our everyday life. I sometimes hesitate when people say, "Now you've got to set aside a certain amount of time and you've got to do it this way in prayer." I admire those who are disciplined more than I
And they do. I know some that get up first thing early in the morning and always have a season of prayer. And I commend them. And I think that would be wise to do. But I think we need to recognize, too, that prayer isn't something we just regulate and say, okay, now, have you had your 30 minutes of prayer time today or whatever? Prayer is a frame of mind. You do it without ceasing. Does that make sense? Here's something I think we need to recognize to help perfect our prayers. Turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John 15, verse 7 and 8. It says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. I believe that our prayers will be more effective if his word is abiding in us. In fact, I find sometimes in prayer in the mornings in my office, that my prayer life is better when I sit down and read Scripture first. I have a Mays topical Bible. Quite often I'll go to the part on prayer and I'll just read a page on prayer before I pray. It helps me. God's Word abiding in us will help us to have more power in our prayer. Think about it this way. As a parent, if your children listen to you and pay attention to you, are you not more inclined to listen to them when they make a request? Well, if we listen to him, his word abides in us. He hears our prayers. Look at Matthew chapter 21. Another simple point, an important point, an imperative point in regards to having perfected prayer. Matthew chapter 21, verse 21. And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. A simple word of advice in perfecting prayer. Believe that he's going to answer it. Don't pray with doubt. I was talking to a gentleman that was going to face a very important trial. It had to do with the Internal Revenue Service. And he said, well, I guess about all can be done is pray, but he says, nothing stops these people. You don't go into prayer that way. I was in a boot store the other day, and a fellow says, how's it coming in your battle with the state? And I said, well, technically, I guess you could say they're a little bit ahead at this point in time. But I says, I'm going to win because the opponent doesn't have a prayer. You see, they don't have the prayer. We've got the prayers. If we pray and believe without doubting. Turn over to 1 John 3. This also is something that needs to be done in perfecting one's prayer life. 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus, and love one another just as he commanded us. Note there that when we ask, we receive because, one, we keep his commandments, and also we see that because, two, our hearts do not condemn us. Aren't you amazed sometimes at the memory God has? Have you ever gotten down on your knees to pray, and he suddenly puts the thought in your mind, something you know that is not right? Maybe you don't love your brother. Maybe you've got bitterness, or maybe if you've got some sin in your heart. He certainly seems to remind you. Has anybody else experienced that besides myself? Right. And our prayers just seem to go up about 2 feet and then die to the earth if our hearts condemn us. So if we want to have perfected, powerful prayers, we need to get our hearts right with God. And that's why the Scriptures make a provision for the Christian to confess his sins knowing that his God is faithful and righteous to forgive him of his sins. 1 John 1, 8-10. We sometimes need to pray as David did in Psalms 51. We'll not turn there, but he said, O Lord, create in me a clean heart, a steadfast spirit. So the point is, there are times that before our prayers can be effective, we have to have our hearts right with God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. This is something that I do frequently sometimes when I'm praying. Hebrews chapter 4, we'll read verse 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. The point I want to show there is that it talks about drawing with confidence to the throne of grace. And there are times when I, in my prayers, I meditate upon the throne of God. I like to picture the majesty of our God. Jesus taught that when he said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Giving glory and majesty to our Creator. I wonder what it was like in Solomon's day to see his throne. Can you not see the stately pillars, the sharp top soldiers standing in guard formation? Can you not see the beauty of everything as Solomon sits on his throne? How much more the throne of our God, with the cherubims that surround it, with the holiness and the mercy that radiates from his throne. And sometimes I picture myself walking right up to that throne, and somebody might say, Hey, where do you think you're going? And I get out of my way, because I can go directly to the King, the one with all power and all majesty. And I can boldly, with confidence, approach the throne. Why? Because I'm wearing what should be wore, the blood of Christ. God looks down and sees not my sins, but the righteousness of Christ. And through Christ, I can with confidence make a request. But I, in my mind, like to picture that throne of God. And then I know who I'm talking to. He can grant any request that I want. I think it helps in perfecting prayer. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. And while we turn there, let me say this, that you better be very careful. You better be very careful for what you pray for. Because you're dealing with a power that sometimes is more than you can ever imagine. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Make sure you perfect your prayers with praying in God's will. Always God's will is far better than our will. And you're dealing with a power way greater than what you realize. And you better make sure you always harness it within this thing of God's will. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Another thing in regards to perfecting prayer. I told you this would be a lesson with a lot of scriptures. Verse 26 through 27. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings, too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And there'll be times in your life that you really don't know how to pray. And sometimes you just have to let the Spirit intercede for you, because he can do so according to the will of God. Does that make sense? Turn to James chapter 4. I fear that some people, in regards to the subject of prayer, begin to think of God as a genie. They can rub the bottle and make whatever request they want. And I think James chapter 4, verse 3, puts a qualifier here. It says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. I think it stands on its own, what it's saying there. And there are times you have to examine your motives in your prayers. Make sure your motives, your will, is in accordance with His. And it's not for some selfish motive. Now, all the things I've covered thus far are not really new. Maybe you've never heard the one I addressed regarding the throne, picturing that in your mind. I like to do that personally. But these things aren't really new. Nor is the next thing really new, but I think we've lost it. This is something now that I want to cover in the last point of this lesson that most people probably have not considered about prayer. It's not really new, but I think it's new to us. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 8, it says, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. I want to center in on that phrase, lifting up holy hands. In fact, I'd like you to do something right now. If you listen to the tape, you can do it also. An experiment. Take your hands and lift them up, outstretched, with the palms reaching up to the heavens. Stretch your arms out. Do you feel anything? So your hands right now are working as an antenna. You'll find that the right hand, I believe it is positively charged, and your left hand is negatively charged. In fact, I've been reading some, you can put your hands down now, but I've been reading some about laying on of hands. Perhaps there are more things to the laying on of hands in James 5 than what we realize. I'm trying to study it out further. But I do know that when a child is sick, feverish, what's the first thing a mother does? She can't help but put her hand on that child's forehead, can she? She can't help herself. It's instinctively done. And there's much to this thing of laying on of hands. And amazingly, there's much in the Scriptures about lifting up your hands to God in prayer. Let me read something that was sent to me. A gentleman brought my attention to this. It says, our association with God is similar to our children's association with us. Picture with me a man coming home from work. His little toddler sees him walking into the room and runs to him, screaming, Daddy, Daddy, with his arms outstretched and looking his daddy in the eyes. And the child's daddy stretches out his arms and looks the child in the eyes and grabs him up into his arms and holds him tight. Picture a slightly different scene. A child is hurt and comes running and crying to its parent, and its arms are outstretched and looking to the parent for comfort. And the parent is running to the child with outstretched arms, looking the child in the eye, ready to grab up and comfort it. We are told that God also reaches out and longs to hold His children, as told in Isaiah 65, 1 and 2. I said, behold me, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people. Also in Matthew 23, 37, and in Luke 13, 34, we find Christ telling us, O Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her children under her wings. Now, a third picture. Picture in your mind, Pete, a disobedient child, a rebellious child, standing before his father. He bows his head or he turns his back in insult and is thereby preventing the eye-to-eye contact. And then, in this particular letter, he gives a list of Bible references, and I'll read some of them in regards to lifting up hands. You'll not need to turn there, but you might want to write these down. Rapidly, I'll go through them. Exodus 9, 29 and 33, regarding Moses. Quote, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord. End quote. Exodus 17, 11 through 13, regarding Moses. Quote, when Moses held up his hand that Israel should prevail. End quote. 1 Kings 8:22. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord and spread forth his hands towards heaven. 1 Kings 8:54. He arose from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. 2 Chronicles 6:12. Spread forth his hands. 6:13. Spread forth his hands towards heaven. Ezra 9:5. I spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. Verse 6. I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. Nehemiah 8:6. All the people lifting up their hands. Job 11:13. If thou prepare thy heart and spread out thy hands towards him. Psalms 28:2. Hear my voice when I lift up my hands towards thy holy place. I will lift up my hands in thy name. Psalm 63:4. Psalm 68:31. Stretch out her hands unto God. Psalms 88:9. Psalms 134:2. Psalms 144:2. Psalms 143:6. Isaiah 1:15. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Isaiah 65:2. Jeremiah 4:31. Lamentations 1:17. 2:19. And 3:41. Now these are just a few examples, and they're not exhaustive, of the Bible references about people in prayer lifting up their hands to their God. I was at a concert one time. In fact, the fellow that was with me pointed it out to me. I won't mention his name because he might not want you to know he was at that concert. But the people were enthralled with the singer down there. He was an idol to them, a god. And my friend pointed it out to me. He said, notice what they're doing with their hands. And guess what they were doing? They were lifting their hands and holding it towards the stage. Why? Because they were getting impulses back from their God. The hands work as an antenna. And I believe that we can perfect our prayers and make them more powerful if we will lift up our hands when we pray. Try it. If you're embarrassed to do it in public, try it in your private prayer life when you drop to your knees and you extend your hands. Not only that, it helps you get stronger arms because they get tired in a hurry. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, I can open a whole can of worms here if I go very far in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I don't have time to do that. So I'm just going to read the first four verses to get the point that I want in this message. We'll cover some other time about a woman's hair, which needs to be covered. It says in verse 1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Now, that's the New American Standard Translation, and in this case, I think the King James is far better in verse 4, because it says, any man praying with his head what? Covered. Disgraces his head. And I think the disgracing of the head is referring to disgracing Christ. So what does it mean to pray with your head covered? Honestly, I don't feel good to pray with a hat on. However, there have been times when I have prayed with a hat on because the incident at hand required prayer immediately and I wasn't having time to take my hat off. But I don't believe that that's what this is talking about. If you look up the Greek word, you'll find that it means something entirely different. I forgot to bring my Strong's Concordance here, but it's number 2597, kataborn or something like that. But the word kata, the root word that it comes from, means down, looking down. And if you look in Strong's Concordance, it would give you an indication of having your head down. And so this gentleman pointed out to me, and I think there might be something to it, that it's not still talking so much about the head covered as it is praying with the head down. Now lift up your hands again, as I ask you to, holding them out. Now lift up your eyes unto the heavens. Does that not seem natural in that position? Now take your head and pull it down with your hands in that position. Notice how unnatural it seems. Well, if we look in Scripture, we'll find that Christ prayed in a particular manner. That's not to say that we have to pray in that manner every time. Turn to John chapter 17. In verse 1 it says, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, etc., etc., etc. Now, what position was Christ in when he was praying, perhaps one of the most fervent prayers of his entire life? Hands extended, eyes looking up, as a child looking to his father, I suppose it could be an analogy, and he prayed. Now, I'm not saying that you have to pray in that position every time. What I am saying is that I believe maybe the enemy has done more to us than what we realize. When they tell us, fold your hands and bow your head and pray. It's something to think about. Maybe you on your own study can study this out further. But those are points that I wanted to cover in perfecting prayer. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we know that we've lost much understanding over the centuries, and there's much we need to learn. And I know, Father, that we are guilty of not believing in the power of prayer. I pray that you would bless this message to the end that people might perfect that power and use it in overcoming the world. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
You are listening to the Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network, broadcasting 24 hours a day, 7 days a week on satellite and at our internet site, scripturesforamerica.org, and hundreds of hours per month worldwide on the radio. To help us do that, we are offering this radio revenuer, Essential Health Issues, a book that contains and reveals facts, secrets, and information they don't want you to know. Did you know many diseases, cancers, yeast, fungi, and unfriendly bacteria thrive in an acidic environment? And one big reason why we have more disease and unhealthy people today is due to a pH change in the body. This change is due to factors such as refining foods increasing their pH acidity level by 1.5 to 2.0. Any food cooked, canned, or frozen increases acidity by 0.5 pH. Prescription drugs are very acid-forming. Chlorine put into water supplies is acid-forming. Artificial sweeteners are extremely acidic. The soil today is depleted of minerals, and hybrid foods have less minerals, which means less calcium, potassium, and magnesium, which are alkaline-forming. Learn about this and more in the book Essential Health Issues, available for a $6 to $8 offering. Just write to Scriptures for America, P.O. Box 766, LaPorte, Colorado, 80535. That address one more time is Scriptures for America, P.O. Box 766, LaPorte, Colorado, 80535. We here at Scriptures for America take this time to encourage you to subscribe to the Scriptures for America Dragon Slayer newsletter. It will be a blessing to you, and I'm sorry, but I just can't do this in good conscience any longer. I don't care if I am the paid announcer for the Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network. I just can't do it. I say to you, don't do it. I don't care if Pastor Peter fires me or not. Don't do it. Don't order the Scriptures for America Dragon Slayer newsletter magazine at Scriptures for America, P.O. Box 766, LaPorte, Colorado, 80535. Don't you see, it's a trap. Oh, sure, it's free. But ask yourself, why is it free? Because it's not worth a subscription? Oh, I assure you, that's not the case. I've seen them and read them. Why is it free? You gotta ask yourself, how can that preacher afford to send such a quality, informative piece of literature as this to you? He can't. Don't you see? It's a trap, a Pastor Peter's plot to get you to partake. He's not, I tell you, just a preacher. He is a pusher of truth, hoping you'll sample it, knowing if you do, you'll like it, and then you'll want it, and more of it, and then you'll be like me, finding yourself nervously pacing in front of the mailbox, hoping, praying that this will be the day you get your next fix. Listen to me. It happened to me, and don't let it happen to you. Don't do it, or you too may well become a truth junkie wanting more and more truth that you can't get nowhere else. Oh, it seemed so innocent at first. Yeah, I said I think I'll order that free Scriptures for America Dragon Slayer newsletter, so I wrote down the address, Scriptures for America, P.O. Box 766, LaPorte, Colorado, 80535. Then I double-checked it. Scriptures for America, Post Office Box 766, LaPorte, Colorado, 80535, just to make sure it was right, and I innocently dropped it in the mail. Then it came, and I partook. I thought, oh, I can take this or leave it. But then one day it came, and I found out I couldn't put it down. I wanted more and more truth. So don't. Don't order it, and don't go to the website at scripturesforamerica.org where you can read it for free. It's all a Pastor Peter's plot to get you to partake. Don't do it. And now we return you to your regularly scheduled programming.
There's a great day coming, a great day coming, there's a great day coming by and by. When the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left, are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a bright day coming, a bright day coming. There's a bright day coming by and by. But its brightness shall only come to those that love the Lord. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a sad day coming, a sad day. Sinner shall hear his doom depart, I know ye not. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment?
In 2008, there came a little shift caused by General Jesus and his leadership. He said, get faith and get a little mean. Catch the bloody tares and wipe the field clean. We swung our swords and the tares started falling. There wasn't quite as many as there was a while ago. Swung once more and they began to run it to the underground like snakes into a hole.
One, two, three, four.
We looked around and we saw what they had done. There must have been 100 of them having demonic fun. Their heads stood high and they looked like creepy things. We stood by General Jesus and all began to sing. We swung our swords and the tares started falling. There wasn't quite as many as there was a while ago. We swung once more and they began to run it to the underground like snakes into a hole.
One, two, three, four.
Jesus said we could take them by surprise if we held our faith and looked them in the eye. We held our faith and we saw their faces well. Then we opened up a prayer and sent them all to well. We swung our swords and the tares started falling. There wasn't quite as many as there was a while ago. We swung once more and they began to run it to the underground like snakes into a hole.
One, two, three.
They ran to the courts and they ran to the Clintons and they ran to the Bushes. Where else could they go? They ran so fast, hellhounds couldn't catch them. Down, down, down to the grass of Sheol.
One, two, three, four. One, two, three, four.
We fired the holy cannon till the barrel melted down. So we grabbed a donkey bone and fought another round. Then we found an elephant and powdered his behind. And when they saw it coming, they really lost their mind. We swung our swords and the tear started falling. There wasn't quite as many as there was a while ago. Swung once more and they began to run it to the underground like snakes into a hole.
Hey!
They ran to the courts and they ran to the Clintons and they ran to the Bushes. Where else could they go? They ran so fast, hell, Helms couldn't catch them. Down, down, down to the grass of Sheol.
One, two, three, four.
Sound off.
Three, four.
One, two, three, four.
Sound off.
Three, four.
One, two, three, four.
Sound off.
Three, four.
As a trailblazing Bible archaeologist, as a fearless scripture scholar, as an uncompromising historian and researcher, and as a tireless teacher and educator, former California lawman E. Raymond Capp simply has no peer today. With his twinkling eyes and wry smile, this white-haired elder of the true white Christian Israel untangles knotty problems of linguistics, history, and archaeology in language we can all understand. In the unique hour-long documentary entitled Roots, From Abraham to America, author and lecturer Cap joins Pastor Peter J. Peters for a remarkable overview of the hidden history of the white Christian nation, from ancient Judea through medieval Germany to America today. Scriptures for America Worldwide would be pleased to send a copy of this invaluable videotape to you for your own use in home Bible studies, home church gatherings, home schools, and in meetings where men of goodwill are gathered. Your gift of $19 in U.S. funds would be a blessing to us and would help us to make this program available to you. Once again, that's a $19 gift for the hour-long videotape documentary Roots, From Abraham to America. If you are not fully satisfied with its exceptional value, simply send it back and ask for your gift to be returned to you.
Cowboy is singing this lonesome cattle call.